I think it's almost a universal truth that as deadlines approach, desperate measures are called for. At least in my life, it's a universal truth of every aspect of my life. I'm not very good without the adrenaline that a deadline produces. But it's certainly true in competitive environments. A goalkeeper is sent up into the opposition penalty area to try and score a goal in the last minute and not in the first minute. Political parties save their dirty tricks for the last week of the election and not the first. You play your best card in a game or play your best card as a kind of, to mix metaphors, last throw of the dice, don't you? It's certainly true in a spiritual sense. We see that in a number of places in the Bible. That very strange amalgamation of bedfellows as the cross of Jesus approaches. People who normally would have had nothing to do with each other desperately joined together to try and get at him. It's hinted at, I think, in Paul's words on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, which are printed in your order of service, when he says, having done all, stand. He recognizes that at the final point, there's always increased pressure. And it's certainly the pattern of opposition in Nehemiah's story. And there's this gathering of desperate measures by his opponents as this remarkable building project of just 52 days comes near to conclusion. Let's look at four external threats that come to Nehemiah in this chapter. First of all, there's a plot to kidnap him. They were scheming to harm me, Nehemiah realizes in verse 2 of the chapter before us. It was on the surface, seemingly, a concessionary offer of friendship. Okay, Nehemiah, we recognize that you've achieved your task. We're going to have to live with you in the neighborhood and your people. Why don't we meet and talk about it? Very attractive and somewhat intriguing offer, but an ensnaring offer. Because if it didn't bring about Nehemiah's death, it certainly would have distracted him for a good 3 days while he journeyed to and fro from Ono. Secondly, there's a plan to malign his character. This open letter is sent. Now, an open letter in those days is just the same as a rumour and gossip today. And the claim of the authenticity that they apply to it, Geshem says it's true, is like saying the Daily Mail says it's true, so it must be. Yes, doesn't really carry much weight, does it? But this open letter, this rumour, this innuendo that's going around suggests that Nehemiah's a political subversive, that he's in this whole project for his own gain. And even if people didn't believe it, well, you know what they say, there's no smoke without fire. Thirdly, there's a ploy to incriminate Nehemiah. An insider is tapped. He has a very plausible story. They're coming to kill you. And he has a reasonable plan. Let's hide in the temple. But this is incrimination by intimidation. They're hoping to pressurize him into making a mistake. If Nehemiah is found in a part of the temple where he's not allowed, it will be public disgrace. And once he's brought into public disgrace, he'll be discredited as a leader. Fourthly, the last few verses, there's a play that attempts to integrate the enemy. You notice what people are saying to Nehemiah? People in his own camp, people who've been helping him, they're saying to him, Tobiah, he's not such a bad chap. I think you've misjudged him a bit, Nehemiah. You've misunderstood him. Well, they would say that. They were in bed with him. Some of them had made business associations with him. Some of them were now in-laws of him through marriage. And inevitably, when those kind of partnerships are struck, attitudes soften. Well, I want you to notice, to begin with, two very obvious things about these external threats: who they're targeted at and the timing of them. They're targeted at the leader, every one of them. The motivator, the Pied Piper of the people. Because if you can disarm the leader, you can certainly derail the work. And while all of us this morning need to be aware, and I hope we'll come to realize this morning, if we haven't already realized, that as Christian people, we are prone to assaults by the enemy of God's people, leaders in particular, need to realize that they are a target. So if you are involved in congregational leadership, the spiritual leadership of children in the BB or in Sunday school, or you're a leader of a project in the church, as they say in the lottery adverts, it could be you. And this is not a very attractive project prospect in this case. Let me ask you, we've all had our say on the buildings project. When was the last time you prayed for Gary McFarlane as the leader of the buildings project? Leaders are susceptible. Derail the leader, disarm the leader, derail the work. Leaders are targeted. Secondly, the timing. In clock terms, this is 11:55 p.m. I don't know if surveys have ever been done. Maybe some of the policemen in the congregation might be able to tell us about where car crashes happen. But I suspect that many of them happen nearer the end of journeys than the beginning, when we are beginning to wind down and relax and thinking we're almost there. Certainly true if you look at a survey of when goals are scored and tries are scored. More come in the last few minutes than the first few minutes, because defences are down, people have relaxed, people are beginning to have that euphoric state that comes from achievement. And in spiritual terms, the same things happen. There is a relaxation of the defences sometimes. There is certainly an increase of the assault towards the end of a ministry, a project, a life. Don't think, if you've retired from the working world, that Satan, the enemy of your soul, has lost interest in you. Discredited leaders have a huge effect on a community. Note the time and the target. Most of all, I want you to notice the pattern of these attacks, because they highlight to us, above everything else, that the enemy of God's people, the enemy of our souls, is subtle in the way that he works. He doesn't announce himself. He doesn't knock at your door and say, "Hello, I'm Satan. I'm out to cause you a disturbance." He comes at us by all subtle means. Notice here how subtle his ways are. First of all, in the distraction of pointless conversations. Apart from any personal danger that Nehemiah might have been in if he'd responded to this appeal to go and meet with them in the plain of Ono, we might say, what would have been the point? What would they have had to point to talk about? All it would have done was distract Nehemiah for 3 days. And we have to recognize, you and I, that even the best jugglers in the world have a limitation on how many balls they can keep in the air at once. And if the best jugglers have a limiting point, then those of us who are mere mortals can handle a lot less. It's very easy to be distracted from the essentials. An old minister called Alexander Fraser once said of men in the ministry, "Some men start as flaming heralds of the everlasting gospel and degenerate into scheming ecclesiastics." How true it is. And how true it is of congregations too. That purpose and direction and focus can easily degenerate into debate and discussion in committees about things that don't matter. The distraction of pointless conversations, the disturbance of personal attack. Only a fool would fail to realize the potential harm of the innuendo that was going around about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah certainly wasn't a fool. So you can be sure that he would have searched his soul sensitively for any hint that what these people were saying about him could possibly be thought to be true. It would have sown seeds of self-doubt and times of self-examination. And apart from anything else, it would have been emotionally very demanding on Nehemiah to know that people were talking about him. I can't tell you how many homes I go into and people say, "Oh, we were just talking about you." "Yes, and what were you saying?" I never really understood why people find ministers exciting to talk about. They're a fairly boring species, you know. But it's demanding emotionally. I wonder what they were saying. Over lunch, when they said they were talking about me. Personal attacks, even unsubstantiated ones, are disturbing. Thirdly, the disappointment of people facing both ways. These are people who have used their muscles and their energy and their heart and their mind and their voice, and they've got behind Nehemiah. These are 100% people. He relies on them. And then he discovers that they've got split loyalty. Behind his back, they've entered into business dealings with Tobiah. They've fallen in love. They've formed marital alliances. When those we think we can trust prove to be a disappointment to us, it's difficult. So the enemy is subtle. He attacks in different ways by different means. But his fingerprints are unmistakable. Up front, when we're faced with him, we don't always recognise that. But when you do a DNA analysis on the traces that he leaves, the evidence is conclusive. He has distinguishing marks and distinctive ways. Let me try and highlight some truths about the enemy of God's people from this passage and elsewhere in Scripture. Here are five marks about him. First of all, our enemy is cunning. Certainly shows cunning in the conversations that he seeks to tempt Nehemiah into, but he's cunning in all his ways. Who was it that presented the most upfront assault on Jesus? Peter, his lieutenant. And Jesus has to warn him, "Get behind me, Satan." Who was it that got to Peter? A little servant girl. A nobody. He's cunning in his ways. Secondly, he's persistent. Four times they send this same message, verse 4 tells us. Over and over again. "Let's have conversations. Come on, it can't do any harm." "No, let's try again. Let's have conversations." Trying to wear him down. And that's why Peter in his first epistle says, "Your enemy," comparing him to a lion, "prowls around looking for someone to devour." And that word "prowl" just means he's on the prowl. He's keeping going. He's circling persistently, looking for a weak spot. Thirdly, he's untruthful. These rumours about Nehemiah had no basis of fact. because that is the currency in which our enemy deals. Jesus says of Satan, he's the father of lies. He doesn't have any other currency to deal in. He's not capable of truth. Conversation is filled with lies. Fourthly, he's versatile. That's an alternative tactic to bring down a leader, isn't it? To get them to go to church too much. Well, you get the idea. Let's meet in the house of God inside the temple. It's an original one. And he's certainly versatile in his ways. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, that we are aware that Satan may try to outwit us, but we are not unaware of his schemes. He's versatile. Fourthly, fifthly, he's not easily deterred. Having failed with these more direct assaults on Nehemiah, he winds his way into this community through relationships in business and marriage. And having failed in so many assaults on Jesus, he winds his way into his company through one of the 12, Judas. He's not easily deterred. I know a couple of weeks ago when you were looking at this story of Nehemiah, one of the themes of your study was to see it as a picture of God's big story in the history and his big purposes. And one of the things I'm sure you realized that day and were taught that day was that the pattern of the big story is often repeated in the little stories. And therefore, this pattern that emerges in this little story of Nehemiah, which is just an image of the assault of the enemy and God's purposes throughout history, is the same pattern that emerges in you and I in our little stories. And if we want to play our part in the fulfillment of God's purposes, we need to know our enemy and his characterization. It's one of the great developments of TV detective programs, and for all I know of real detective work, the whole business of psychological profiling, isn't it? So that when the detectives in the Bill or some other program are looking at a crime, they begin to profile the person so they're able to say, we're dealing with the same guy here who did that over there. So that they know if they use the same tactics against them or if they're dealing with more than one. And you and I need to learn the profile of the enemy of our souls so we can recognize his handiwork. It was Jesus who was able to say, an enemy has done this. And whenever we recognize the fingerprints, the DNA traces of the enemy, we know what we're dealing with, and we know that the only appropriate response is a spiritual response. I was telling a story to Martin and Alistair the other day about a family in Moodysburn who've been coming around the church, and Martin's immediate response was this: an enemy has done this. The fingerprints of Satan was all over it. So we know that our rightful response therefore begins in spiritual activity, in prayer for this family, and in spiritual ministry to them. You and I need to be alert to the ways of the evil one, to his subtlety, alert to him, but not alarmed. Because this story also confirms to us, as the rest of the Bible does, that whatever the enemy's subtlety, the sufficiency of God outweighs and outstrips him. Nehemiah's story is here as an encouragement to us and an example for us of how it is possible, having done all, to stand. How it is possible to recognize and resist and to finish that which God gives us to do in our life's work. We need to realize that Nehemiah doesn't gather the wisdom and the discernment and the strength to deal with these attacks of the enemy in the instant in which they happen. His resistance at that point is the fruit of his life. His diligence equips him for this. And you will already have seen, I'm sure, in the earlier chapters, the personal habits of his life that yield this strength and sensitivity and wisdom. His strength comes from his knowledge of God just as an exercise this week, because I hadn't really been with you the last few weeks in these studies. Well, I haven't been with you at all, to be honest. I went through the book just to see what Nehemiah knows about God by his own testimony. And it's very impressive. You read through the book in a sitting sometime and just underline everything that Nehemiah says about the character of God. He knows God, not about God. He knows God. And because he knows God, he is able at times like this to discern God's ways, to trust God's word, to depend on God's help, and to stand resolute to frustrate the enemy's attacks. It is the fruit of his knowledge of God, the fruit of his personal habits in life, in getting to know God, that make him strong and able to stand and to complete his work. And that's why this morning I want to remind us of what Paul says in Ephesians 6 about what God has provided for his people by way of defense. You will know these words that are printed, many of you, in the order of service this morning from Ephesians 6, that we sometimes call the armor of God's people. But I want to say to you this morning that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, did not invent this armor. He didn't think up, what do Christians need to defend themselves, and therefore write about it? It's always been the same armor that God has provided for his people down through the centuries. Paul maybe highlighted it and gathered it together in one place. But look at the people of God in the Old Testament and you'll see them using these same pieces of armor to defend themselves. And you and I need to learn the invaluable protection that these things provide. Let me highlight some of them as Nehemiah uses them. I have to say, although it's a favorite passage of mine, Ephesians 6, I'm not altogether sure about everything that it means. I've heard a variety of interpretations of the different pieces of the armor, and sometimes maybe we're better to take it just as general principles rather than to highlight them in particular. But let me highlight some of the things that stand Nehemiah in good stead. Paul speaks of the belt of truth, that which holds us together, that which makes us secure. And there is a real sense, isn't there, in which Nehemiah is secure in the revealed purpose of God. He knows what his life's mission is. He knows what God's purpose is at that point, and he's secure in that as the truth for his life at that time, and nothing will distract them from it. The breastplate of righteousness, sometimes people think of that in terms of our trust in the Lord Jesus, who is our righteousness, and that's certainly one application. But the Bible also speaks about the need for us to be walking in good works that God prepares for us, to be people of integrity. And I think that's the sense in which we might apply that image to Nehemiah. He was able to say to his accusers, nothing like what you are saying is happening. His life was marked totally by integrity. There wasn't a chink in his armor where they could point the finger and say, he had the breastplate of righteousness on. Ready feet, the apostle speaks of, that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I've always thought of that with a readiness and an eagerness to run with the gospel, but just this week I was reading in one of Packer's books a possibility of it being a nimble feet, manoeuvrable feet, a capacity to run and to jump when that's necessary, but to stand strong when that's necessary. And certainly in Nehemiah's case, you get that impression that whatever the versatile tactics of Satan, in whatever ways he attacked, he is able to dance on his feet nimbly, but strongly and stably to ward them off. The shield of faith. I tried to say to the children, some of the ways that the enemy attacks me, and I'm sure attacks you, he sows in our minds seeds of doubt and despair and self-pity and despondency and anger. But all of them can be extinguished in the place of prayer as we hold up that shield that God gives us of faith, that trust God's word over Satan's voice, the truth of the Bible over the lies of our society. Strengthen my hands, prays Nehemiah as he takes hold of God. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. Surely in this context, the conscious awareness of fellowship with God, that is the fruit of salvation, that is the result of salvation, that we are living in fellowship rather than in enmity with God. And I want to say to you, if Nehemiah's enemies knew, as is stated in verse 16, that the work had been done with the help of our God, you can be sure that Nehemiah and his people knew that doubly, that they knew they had the help of God. And living in that consciousness, he was both sensitive to God's ways and to the seriousness of stepping out with them. And the sword of the Spirit we know to be the Word of God, and in the following chapters, as you'll see as you come to chapter 8 and chapter 9 in the next few weeks, Nehemiah takes up that Word and reforms the whole community on the basis of it, so as to close off every possible chink in the armour of the community to attack. Let me say to you, however you interpret these words, truth is not something you put on when you're under assault. Truth is something that is built into the fabric of your life, or it's not there at all. When the missiles start to fire, you don't look for the righteous path to walk on. You either are setting your course of life to walk in God's ways, locating your life there, or you're not. And it's no use looking for these things at the point of assault if they are not part and parcel of our daily lives. I want to finish by saying simply to us this morning, whatever the subtlety of the enemy, the Lord is sufficient. From the fullness of His grace, says John in the first chapter, we have all received one blessing after another. The fullness of His grace. That word in Greek is pleroma, and it literally means, and it was used before it was used in the New Testament, of the supplies that people going on a long journey, particularly in time of war, would gather together so that they had everything for every eventuality, a bit like we were saying to the children. We've seen pictures in our televisions this week of people in New York stocking up their cellars and their food cupboards to survive 3 days in the event of some sort of attack. Well, that's the picture here. The pleroma of God has everything needful for every circumstances, for all time. And from that fullness, from that pleroma, says John in his Gospel, from the fullness of His grace, we all receive one blessing after another. Whatever the assault of the enemy, however he comes to us, in Jesus Christ, God has provided all that we need to cope. So James says, He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. The larder of their protective clothing never runs out. The chief minister of supplies is never found wanting. He gives us more grace. Our Prime Minister has told us this week, be alert, but not alarmed. That's the advice as we face the threats of Al-Qaeda. Seems to me it's advice for every Christian as we face the reality of what the evil one seeks to do in our lives as individuals and as a congregation. Be alert, but not alarmed. I promised I wouldn't tell this story this morning because you might meet them tonight, but I can't resist it. My two sisters-in-law were travelling from Ireland yesterday and to coming to join us, and to avoid the big anti-war march in Glasgow, we'd brought them round by East Kilbride, so they were approaching us from a different direction, and they'd come up the M73, come in at the top of Moodysburn, seen the signs, and they phoned us eventually. I think they were in Mullinsburn. As I talked to them later in the day, I discovered that they'd been through Moodysburn twice, coming from the M73 to Cryston and back, from Cryston back. But at neither point did they realise they were in Moodysburn. There was no big sign that said, you're in Moodysburn. They were looking for a sign that said, stop here, turn here. And they'd been through it and they didn't realise it.
think it is a helpful picture, actually, because now and again, if you read certain magazines or certain books, you'll come up with some enthusiast with some new tactic for spiritual warfare and some new strategy, and people on the lookout for some new way. Here's in the truth of God's word is the place where we are saved. When we're living truthfully in our own lives and trusting in God. Some of us, maybe like my sisters yesterday, have been back and forward through that place and never realized that's the safe place to locate our word, our lives. That's where Satan can't touch us. When our lives are marked by a truthfulness and by a trust in our God's protection. So stock up out of the fullness of God's grace. Take to yourself these weapons that He provides us with, so that in your life, as in Nehemiah's, and together as a congregation, having done all, we may stand where God has put us. Let's pray together. Thank you, our God, for this wonderful story of your servant and for all its encouragements to us at this time as we engage in our own building project. Lord, teach us the lessons of his life, why he was able to complete the work you gave him to do, and arm us similarly for the fight that we are by necessity engaged in as your people, and give us from your grace all needful supplies. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.